let's move against this while the iron is hot. And so God says, hey, I tell you what, why don't you guys relocate your tents? And so Jesus said, I saw him fall like lightning from heaven, boom, down into the second heaven, which is now the domain of the demonic. That's where the demonic government has taken up residence. We live under that influence because the Cosmocrator has designed systems of the cosmos that are specifically engineered to entrap us as slaves to our appetites. And it was into this whole drama of darkness that the light came and shined in darkness, and the darkness comprehended it not. Not only did the people not know what they were looking at, the demons didn't realize what was happening because, as we'll see today, their intelligence system was just a little bit behind the power curve. Realize now, this guy only knows what we tell him. He's not omnipresent. He's not omniscient. He's not omnipotent. He's a little guy in part who's playing out a role in a big drama. Why is it that God didn't just snuff him out when he rose up against him? Because a challenge had been raised. Had God chosen poorly? The issue had been raised. Now, when it comes to Easter time, what we find out is that God is in the process of proving that he loves. When you get to the crucifixion, you find God choosing another over himself. There you see that which was known of God proven, that he loves others more than he loves himself. But we're not at that part of the drama yet. We're back at the part where God decides to come into time and space. But he sent some cues along the way because he had a particular agenda in mind. He wanted to communicate to those who were going to be his heirs what he was up to. Keep in mind, God is the one who says he doesn't do anything that he doesn't first disclose it to a certain small group within the constituency of the planet called the prophets. And so he came to the prophets and he began to tell them what he was going to do it and how he was going to do it and where he was going to do it. Cues. So that when it came to pass, some of us would get to say, oh yeah, we knew that. Now, the Creator promises a Savior. Remember, the whole world was in darkness. Every male and female from Adam and Eve had been taken into captivity and were hopelessly ensnared by darkness. We're waging war against an enemy that is said to be of greater power and greater stature. He has greater advantages in time and space than we, because he's not bound by the limits of time and space as we are. So God comes along and Father declares why the Messiah would arrive. And this starts back very early. Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, God is addressing the serpent and he throws this promise into him. He says, I'm going to put enmity, animosity, hatred. There will be something not working for you any longer with regard to men between her seed and your seed. And here's the way it's going to go down. You get to bite his heel, he gets to crush your head. How many of you know that's not a good exchange? You bite somebody on the foot, they take a sledgehammer and, oh, sorry, no head. So obviously God is up to something, and this proto-evangelism statement was the first inkling. Now, it comes in this context. What had man done when he became, when his eyes of his soul were open and he became aware of the godlike responsibilities for his own provision and his own protection? He grabs fig leaves. We've already talked about how uncomfortable those things are. And he sewed some together and said, look, I'm covered. God says, that won't do. Let me show you the type and pattern. I will slay animals and make skins for you. So immediately we have the issue of the shedding of blood, which runs throughout the entire, that's the scarlet thread throughout the entire Bible. All right? So God promises there's a guy coming with a sledgehammer. Now, how would he arrive? This is another good thing about the way God does business. He likes to confound our understanding. He says, behold, a virgin will give birth. Come on, quit acting like you've had a Christmas story before. A virgin is going to give birth. Right. A virgin shall bring forth a child. He says this generations later in Isaiah chapter 7. And it's called a sign. The Lord will give you a sign. A sign of what? That there's a guy coming with a sledgehammer. And you think immediately, well, in this culture, you could easily start to think, in fact, I don't know if we still share common understandings. Education has changed so much. But anybody recognize the name John Henry? Okay, John Henry could sling two of them, remember? So we hear that the guy's coming with a sledgehammer. We think of John Henry, and this one shows up with a rattle from a virgin. I love this story. It's just absolutely unfathomable. It's not unbelievable. It's just unfathomable. The kind of stuff that God will do to make an impression upon people. He'll give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall be with child and bear a son, and you will call his name Emmanuel. This is why he's coming, to crush your head. This is how he's going to get here, from a virgin. And here's where he's going to arrive. And you, Bethlehem Ephrath, you are not the least among them, but out of you shall come forth a king. So we know why he's coming, how he's going to get here, where he's going to be. But God didn't tell anybody when. It was reserved for that little phrase called, and in the fullness of time. In the fullness of time. Now, it's not the chronos as in, well, that is, the chronos is just the issue of time. But the kairos came within the chronos, that specific moment in time when this gal announces to her betrothed, I hope you don't think less of me, but I'm pregnant. So we have a crisis pregnancy in the life of a young Jewish girl who is betrothed to a man of good conscience. And God has to start intervening right away because he's got to deal with the religious scruples of the man who has decided that he's going to put her away privately. Peggy, did you wave your hand to announce that your children were home? Oh, you did? Okay, I missed that. Welcome home, girls. Of course. I realize we have one who lives here and does violin lessons in two or three different places and really loving her job. Now, when Micah speaks about how he would arrive, he says, too little to be among the clans of Judah, speaking to Bethlehem, for from you one will go forth for me to be a ruler in Israel. His goings forth are from long ago, from the days of eternity. I like throwing this passage in Daniel chapter 7. And Daniel's having a night vision, and he sees something taking place. It says, I was watching in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man, coming with the clouds of heaven. He came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him, and then to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all the peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which will not pass away, and his kingdom is the one kingdom that will not be destroyed. And we're in that one. I like that. See, this was going on long before men had to come to grips with the hidden wisdom of God, the plan which he had hidden himself from long ages past. Now, I spent some time with you on the issue of the fact that Lucifer had corrupted his wisdom because of the splendor of his beauty. That is, he chose pride over wisdom. That's an interesting revelation of Scripture, because it shows you the Achilles heel of the devil and all who will choose pride over wisdom. Let's play with that for a little bit. Remember now, we're setting up the drama for when Jesus drops into time and space. See, one of the things that we have to be on guard against when we come into the kingdom is that suddenly we see things. One of the brothers was telling me recently that it was the Christmas immediately following his coming to Christ that he finally heard the words and understood the meaning of the Christmas carols. You know, the light comes on and suddenly you know it all. And you tell everyone all that you know. And they're like one third of the angels. they're not very receptive to what you have to say. But we're warned, those of us who have gotten older and those of you who are going to get older, we're warned not to put into positions of responsibility those who are novices in Christ. And there's a very specific warning. And it's in 1 Timothy. You don't have to go there. I'll just give it to you in passing. It says, regarding those who will be overseers, that they should not be a new convert, so that they will not become conceited, that is, puffed up, prideful. Can you follow that? So that they will not become prideful and, in the process, fall into the condemnation incurred by the devil. See, pride is a very blinding thing. It puts us in a situation where we cannot see clearly. I've had opportunity to deal with people whose primary sin was pride, and they are fascinating creatures. They're absolutely so committed and so thoroughly entrenched in the way they see things that to those who are not seduced into that same spirit, they sound like they should be put away. Everything from their egocentric perspective is warped in the way it is viewed. And it's a fascinating conversation, one that I don't enjoy, but it's just amusing to see them. Now, one of the benefits we have as children of God is that when we get led by the Spirit, we become unpredictable. I mean, sometimes we do things and we don't understand why we do them. You understand? Unpredictable. One of my favorite stories is the one that Bob Wright tells concerning his tour in Vietnam. He was a part of a special unit that was designed to accumulate information from the enemy, about the enemy, and exploit that in the campaign against communism and how it was infiltrating into Vietnam. And on a certain occasion, there was a trap laid for him. The Viet Cong had penetrated the defenses near the base and were waiting for his particular aircraft type to take flight so they could shoot it down. As he was entering rotation, that he's pulling back on the yoke, the plane is getting airborne, the Spirit of God says to him, turn sharp right now. He banks immediately, gets hollered at from the tower, breaks the pattern, goes away, the next aircraft behind him comes up, takes off straight ahead, and is immediately shot down. When the crew asked him, why did you do that? He said, my God spoke to me. Now, we're designed to be led by the Spirit. That's our new goal. To be restored to be reconciled to that life in the Spirit that makes us unpredictable. Oh, it's wind. Sensitive microphone. That's why I should have that little thing over it that I'm missing. To be unpredictable. Why? See, the devil knows human beings. He's designed a system to ensnare us based on our weaknesses. Look, hear this through that lens. Psalm 25:15. My eyes are continually toward the Lord, for He will pluck my feet out of the net. Think about it. There's a net laid for you right out there. Jump now, Lord. Why? Why? You know how foolish that makes me look? He plucked my feet out of the net. We're designed to be erratic, to not respond like other people, to not even respond the way we used to respond because He knows how we used to respond. That's why the Scripture says when God comes in, He makes all things new for us. Appetites change. The focus of our life changes. The things we're susceptible to no longer have the same power because God is busy cutting us free. I call that good news. Now, let's keep in mind that the adversary of God is capable of reading. He knows every language. He knows every people group. He's been on His throne for thousands of years. He's really good at what He does. And what He does is doing you. Killing, stealing, destroying from you. He's opposed to the purposes of God and is quite happy to destroy countless innocents in order to reach one person of purpose. From the very inception, he tried to induce a state of death into Adam and Eve. But God knew that was coming, for heaven's sakes. God knows the end from the beginning. The whole thing is designed to show the manifold wisdom of God to the principalities and powers in the heavenly realms. Because if they had known what God was up to, the Scripture says they would never have crucified the Son of Glory. Huge tactical error. Moses, as a form of deliverer, is birthed into a political system of the world run by the Cosmocrator. Now, God had promised 400 years previously that he was going to take Abraham's descendants out of bondage, that he was going to supply a deliverer. So, Satan comes along and inspires the world system to decree that all Jewish male children should be killed at birth. One mother hides her child. When it gets to the point that she can't hide the fact that she's got a male child, she puts it in a basket, sticks it in the river, goes floating down, and it gets caught up in the reeds, just where Pharaoh's sister happens to come to bathe. Hello? God is on his throne. She pulls it out, says, "Oh, it's a child." The childless woman says, "It's a child." The childless woman who is in the governmental system says, "I want this child." And the sister of the brother comes up to her and says, "Shall I go get a Jewish wet nurse for this child?" "Yes, and I'll pay her whatever is right." So she runs home and tells mom, "Hey, look, they're going to pay you to nurse my brother." Later, some Middle Easterners, astrologers perhaps, call magi, a number of them. There were three gifts, but there were enough magi to disturb the whole town. So don't confuse the Christmas card and all that stuff, because the magi weren't even at the stable. Yes, a newborn infant wrapped in swaddling clothes. Padayan is the word. When the magi come, it's a different word. It means an older child, probably two-ish. Okay? So these guys, they come following this star that seems to go in and out. We've seen the star, but now we can't find it. Where is he? So they ask Herod. He calls together the doctors of the law, and they say, "Well, Micah says he's going to be born in Bethlehem." And Herod says, another king threatening my political realm? Tell you what, guys, you go find him and come tell me so that I can come worship him too. They follow the star, they come to the house, not stable, not manger, where the child is, and they present their gifts, they do their worship, and then somebody says, "Go back by another way." When Herod found out that he'd been deceived by the Magi, he comes up with a familiar scenario, an ancient scheme that the God of this world uses through his systems. He says, "Go into Bethlehem and kill every male child under the age of 2. Apparently the Magi had been gone for a while. Now, once again, God intervenes. An angel comes to Joseph in the night and he says, "Look, it's time to leave. Take the child and his mother and go to Egypt until I send for you." So they get up and leave. The assassins come by and bring lots of tears at Christmas time. And there's some things about that scenario I want to point out to you. First of all, I want you to imagine with me what it might be like if pride was going to have his son born into time and space. Now realize, the angels neither marry nor give in marriage, nor are capable of procreation. So we're just playing a head game here with you. Hollywood set you up. I'm just going to take advantage of you. Let's suppose that pride was going to have his son born into time and space. Where do you suppose that he might pick for his birth? The best hospital? The staff. You think it would be the second class staff or interns or medical students? Or would he have the top guys in the world? What about defenses? Would he have a military guard? Two battalions deep all the way around with air support? Who do you think Pride would be hosting? Allowing them to bring gifts to him in commemoration of the birth of his child. World leaders? See, that's the way pride thinks. Nothing is too good for my child. Now then, what did humility do? Humility picked a little teenage gal, some relatively insignificant family from a very small tribe. And he came and said, I'm not sure how you're going to feel about this, but you're going to have a baby. Way before you get a husband. And the interesting thing about this little girl is she said, be it unto me as you have said. What a heart. You think she doesn't know what it means to be pregnant and unmarried in a Jewish community? What a testimony of this girl's willingness to serve the purposes of God. So, how are we going to do this? Oh, you just wait and see, because Caesar Augustus is going to send out a decree that everyone should be taxed, and so everyone have to return to their hometown. And this guy Joseph, his family is of the line of David, and so you're going to be in Bethlehem. And I've got this modest little place set up for you. Lots of fragrances and germs and, you know, unusual roommates. And I tell you what, when this King of Glory, upon whose shoulders shall rest all the governments, the one we're going to call Emmanuel, Wonderful Counselor, Almighty God, when he shows up, what I want you to do is put him in a feeding trough. We're on a really tight budget here in heaven. No. Humility picked humble circumstances, because pride would never think to look for the King of Glory in such a place. Pride doesn't think that way. And so when pride sent his minions to kill the children, humility said, listen, I want you to go to the place that no one would expect you to go. I want you to go to the land that is known historically as the place of bondage for you. I want you to go where you will be the one who will experience racial prejudice. I want you to go back to the land of bitterness and darkness where your people were enslaved. That's where humility said go. Because humility knew pride would never look in that direction. Cole, this is just so cool. God is just not like us. But he is so determined that we are going to become like him. Unpredictable in humility. Think about this whole issue of humility. What in the world should the King of Glory be adorned with? How should he dress? What is worthy of him? How would you take the King of all kings and adorn him? Let your imagination run for a moment, and then I'll give you the bottom line. Humility chooses to clothe himself with you.
I don't quite see that.
Okay. Let me help you. Where does God reside? On a throne in heaven? Or does he dwell within? He has chosen to clothe himself with you. Oh, I don't know. Let's see. No. Oh, yes,
indeed.
I'm going to wear my jerry. The King of Glory decides to clothe himself with you. You must be really something. You're obviously something I don't see. Don't we think that way? Think about this. The King of Glory has decided to wear you as his garment in time and space. He has decided that he will be your eau de perfume. That people will look at you and go, what are you wearing? No, it's who's wearing me. I'm not making this up. I'm just helping you understand what an incredible thing God has given us in the Christ child. The King of Glory, the power of the Godhead, the resurrection of the dead power on deposit within you for the express purpose of revealing Himself in time and space through you. What an incredible... Pride never considered such a thing. He knew that there was a king coming. He knew the government would be upon his shoulders. He knew that his whole future was threatened and has conspired throughout time and space to see to it that that guy never got here. He didn't know what to look for. And when the King of Glory came, the first thing that he said was, humility chose to come in the form of a helpless infant. Yay! When he comes again, he'll look like what they expected the first time. But in the meantime, he's here incognito in you, spreading the word. Hey, have you heard? There's a way of escape from darkness. Come follow me as I follow him. Is this making sense? I love this story. In Adam, all men die. It's the wages of sin. And the day that you eat thereof, you shall surely die. Physically, they didn't die at the moment, but they set that process in place. And so we watch Adam and Eve, who had access to continued life. Do you understand? All they had to do was keep eating from the tree of life, and they would be perpetually alive. The strength of that was so strong when God blessed them, it took centuries for it to start to wind down. And we begin to read about their descendants who lived 900 years, 800 years, 700 years, 600 years, 500 years. Finally, God said, hold it right there. The days of a man shall be 70. And if by reason of strength 80, they shall still be filled with sorrows. But death will go no farther than this. And now we got this itty-bitty, teeny-weeny little window where we get set on display. Candle of the man, spirit of the man is a candle of the Lord. And we get set in the window to shine light for just a brief period of time for the express purpose of putting off his fragrance, demonstrating his nature, and for the cause of being prepared for what we're going to do in the next kingdom. We're here to be perfected in love. That's the gift that has been given to us. And that is the challenge to which we have each been called, that we would love someone else more than we love ourselves. That's the standard to which He's called us. It was the law that said, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Why is that not sufficient? Because if you don't love you and you don't love your neighbor, you fulfill the law. But Jesus said, you're to love others in the same fashion with which I've loved you. And I go to the cross to prove that I love you more than I love myself. On the cross, the Father proved He loved us more than He loved Himself in the person of His Son. You got one job here, so just love it. In Adam, all die. So it's recorded in Hebrews chapter 10. Sacrifice and offerings you would not, but a body you have prepared for me. See, it was important that Jesus not be of the line of Adam. He did not come from sinful flesh, but He came in the form of sinful flesh and has become for us the second Adam, that when we come into this Adam, when we're birthed into this Adam, we live forever. See, this was the unimaginable. Who could ever have conceived that God would come inside the frailty of a human infant? Pride would never have considered that. This is the mystery, the hidden wisdom of God, which He hid in Himself from long ages past, to be revealed at the fullness of time. And He commanded the angels, worship Him. And so they come and sing, peace on earth, goodwill to men. Take a look in Bethlehem. To shepherds. This news came to shepherds. Do you think that the great shepherd just pulled that out of a hat? Or was he trying to tell us something about the kind of care we should expect? He goes to people who understand the process of shepherding to say, the great shepherd, the chief shepherd has been born. They would understand the message. And these angels who have been blindsided by this thing are going, you did what? Mamma mia, I never guess of this. And they come and behold this thing, God in human form lying in a manger among animals. What a coup. What a coup. For this purpose was the Son of God manifest, that He might destroy the systems of the cosmocrator and open up to us through the veil of His flesh a new and living way. We, the bride, reinserted into the bridegroom and are made one with Him by His Spirit. Glory to God, I love this story. We have much to celebrate. We get to say, He is the truth, the life, the light, the way. No one comes to the Father but through Him. He is the doorway. He came into time and space to open up eternity through the veil of His flesh. Now we who are in Christ, we have the happy opportunity of looking forward, of stepping out of one dimension into the other, never seeing the face of death. For He has triumphed for us. Oh, Jesus, Jesus, He's our man, and He can't do it. Nobody can. Yes. God made his choice of heirs. And he chose humans over higher orders of creation. Lucifer's pride blinded him. He can no longer see with clarity. But it's the tool he continues to use against men. Consequently, we have these admonitions. While we're in time and space, we need to be sensitive to these two things. From James chapter 4, verse 6, it says that God gives more grace. God resists the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. Therefore, if you want grace, be humble. How do you do that? You submit yourself to God. You resist the devil, and then he'll flee from you. You don't just resist the devil and he will flee from you. He's not afraid of you. He's a higher order. But if you want grace, you first submit yourself to God. And when you begin to say what God says, you can expect God to show up and confirm it with signs following. First Peter chapter 5. Likewise, you younger people, Doug Parade and I are at the point now where we talk about those young people in their 40s. You young people, submit yourself to your elders and be submissive to one another and be clothed with humility. Now, make the connection. Don't miss this. God came and clothed himself in the humble garment of you as a pattern and image for you to clothe yourself in humility. That increases his grace. You see that? When you choose humility, that increases his grace because that's the way he deals with the world. So, be clothed with humility, for God resists the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time, casting all your care upon him, for he cares for you. But that's the introduction to this next sentence. Don't read the next sentence without those three. Here's the next one. Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary goes about like a roaring lion seeking to devour you. Consequently, clothe yourself with humility and he won't have a threshold. In the garden, Jesus said, I can't speak with you much longer because the God of this world is coming and he has nothing in me. If you want to be the watermelon seed under pressure, when trouble comes, let your slick be humility and just slick right on at it. Well, this week, we get to hear away in a manger. We get to hear about the donkey and the angels and the shepherds. And we can see it on the Christmas cards, inaccurately portraying parenthetically presence of the wise men. But you know, that aside.
Ride the hobby horse till they get it.
But that's just a moment in time and space. Do you have a new appreciation for the cosmic drama that's unfolding in a feeding trough in Bethlehem? Who'd have thunk? Who could ever have imagined God would come as an infant? It's astonishing to the nth order. We have a story to tell, and it is a compelling story. It transcends time, and it penetrates darkness with the light of understanding. You have a testimony of what his residence in you has accomplished, and it should be shared. When it's time to sit around the Christmas table and say, all right, tell us something you're grateful for this Christmas. Remember what the child has done for you. Tell that story. It's engrossing, it's captivating, and it's unique because it's your story. It's always unique. It's different from every other story around the table. Because unto us a child is born, unto us a Savior has been given, and we have a tale to tell. If you've not made the connection with that infant child, what better time than the celebration of his birthday? Let him put you on as a wedding garment and come to the banquet. Don't be caught at the banquet in the wrong clothes. Those of you who have him on deposit, pick out a humility suit. It's an attitude you develop. It's a yieldedness you live in. It's a submission where you allow him to displace your agenda in order for him to fulfill his agenda. It's the yielding up of your body as a living sacrifice. He gets to do what he wants to do, and you get to yield to it. That's your service. That's your reasonable spiritual service. If you've been challenged this year because you don't know the Lord, or you've found yourself in a place of pride that seems to have diminished his grace, this is the time to start over. This is the time to start fresh.